Morning.
Morning.
How is everyone? Good. I'm going to set up a timer. All right. So it is a privilege and an honor to be with you all this morning. We pray for you guys regularly at Hinson. And it's good to kind of put a face to the name, right? So it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you. So this morning we're going to be in Acts, the book of Acts, we'll be in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. So those closest to me know that I enjoy a good movie quote. I don't exactly consider myself like a movie buff or anything like that. I just, for whatever reason, I just think it's interesting quotes from books and movies and how interesting that those quotes can then like interject into life every day. One of my favorite quotes comes from the movie Braveheart. It's such a good movie. Story of William Wallace in Scotland. And the quote actually comes at the end of the movie. William Wallace is played by Mel Gibson, and he's awaiting his execution. He's finally arrested by the King of England, and he's awaiting death. And when he was urged to beg for mercy, he says this, and I'll spare you the Scottish accent, by the way. I won't give it a shot. Every man dies, not every man really lives. Oh, like it's such a good quote, like it's such a great moment. See, Wallace believed that if he begged for mercy at that moment, then it would go against everything that he fought for, everything that he stood for. Plus, they'd kill him anyways. But the implication being that because death comes to us all, we should live your life for what's most valuable. Not every man dies, but not every man really lives. This is kind of an ethos of our culture, isn't it? What are you living for? It's been said that those who really live a life first and foremost for themselves. Yet what we actually see more and more is that you should be living for the right cause. See, that's what's so captivating about William Wallace is that he was willing to live and die for a cause that he thought was greater than himself. And yet this is now in the midst of the cultural individualism, we actually see this kind of this drive and this pulse for us to give our life to a cause. Now, put aside for just a moment that we tend to pick the causes that best suit us and kind of serve us. But it's an interesting shift. Left wing versus right wing, liberal versus conservative, recycling versus global warming is a myth, round earth versus flat earth. The list could go on. It seems to be hardwired in us to give our lives to something that's greater than ourselves. We desperately want to be a part of something bigger than us. Now, not all causes are bad, right? There are some causes that are good, even worthwhile. But my question for us this morning is, what is your cause? Is your cause worth living for? Is your cause worth dying for? I wonder what God thinks about our causes. Have you wondered that? What does God think is a valuable and worthy cause? And how would we know what that cause was? So this morning, we will use Acts chapter 14. We'll be in verses 8 through 18, We're going to use this section of Scripture to answer these questions. And so the main idea for us, the main idea that I hope you will walk away with is this. The gospel exposes our worthless idols by revealing a living God worth living for. The gospel exposes our worthless idols by revealing a living God worth living for. And we're going to look at this in two parts. Part one is the illusion of idolatry. Part two, the truth of turning to a living God. Now, as we work through this passage this morning, I want you to consider your own life. In particular, consider what is it that you're living for? Consider the causes in your life. Consider what is it you are actively pursuing in your life, and consider its true worth and value. All right, part one, the illusion of idolatry. Look with me in verse 8. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, had never walked, and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him, seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and garments to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice." Now, we'll pause right there. So we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is Luke's second book in a two-book series, the first being the gospel account of Luke, and covers the birth and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his second letter, in his letter of Acts, chronicles the growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire. And he does this to show how the apostles were fulfilling Christ's words to them. At the beginning of Acts, Christ says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so at this point in Acts, in chapter 14, we find ourselves towards the end of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. They were commissioned and sent out by their local church in Antioch, and they have been traveling throughout the southern region of Galatia, which is current-day central Turkey. And they've been going from town to town, teaching in the synagogues, teaching to the Gentiles. And so far, there seems to be mixed reviews. Despite the fact that many Jews and Gentiles have come to faith, they have had their fair share of persecution and obstacles. They were kicked out of nearly every city, kicked out of nearly every region that they came to, and sometimes with the threat of physical violence. In fact, right after this section that we're in, a group of people that they had angered in a previous town tracked them down, stoned Paul, and left him for dead. So here in Lystra, the reason I think this text stands out, it's because there's such a different reaction from the people of the city. What makes their experience so different here? Well, first, I mean, it begins with this healing. Paul looked at this man, said, "You know, stand upright on your feet." This man who'd been crippled from birth, and he stood up. Paul healed him. Now, in Luke's narrative, the fact that people are being healed in the church it's not, you know, a strange thing. It seems to happen regularly. However, a response from the townspeople like this is just something that we've never seen before. Not quite to this extent. I mean, even in Christ's own ministry, I mean, Jesus healed people all the time and never received a reaction quite like this. If anything, when Jesus would heal someone, it was the opposite. There was always like this suspicion and anger. Like, how dare you heal someone on a Saturday? Like, wait one more day, you know? But here, Paul heals this one guy, and this entire town wants to worship them as divine beings. Do you see the irony? Jesus, God in flesh, heals, and there's anger and suspicion. Paul and Barnabas, average guys, heal one guy, one man, and are revered as divine gods. Now, when we read this, I think we might be tempted to think how completely primitive. How ridiculous. I mean, come on. Zeus, Hermes. Let's get real. This is absurd. I don't think we should be too quick to judge. Let's slow down just a minute, because I don't think we should be too quick to say that we're any better than the people in Lystra. Because honestly, I think we do this all the time. Now, we may not make sacrifices to Zeus or Hermes, but I do think we want to worship things other than God, other than the God who created us. This is the definition of idolatry. It's simply anything that you value more than God. It's anything that attracts your heart and it captivates your imagination more than God. And we can make an idol out of anything. Money, career, a job, education, health, social status, reputation, intelligence, entertainment, technology, time, marriage, singleness, having children, not having children, independence, financial security, and the list could go on. Whatever the idol might be for you, the truth is we have idols in our lives. And those idols that we make, we hope that they will give us something that only God could give us. Idols act as an illusion or a mirage in this way. I don't know if you've ever experienced a mirage. It's this weird, natural, occurring phenomenon where the sun is actually just kind of playing tricks, right? It's refracting off of other things in the sky or in a desert, and it's making something appear to be there that's not there. So most common is like in the desert, right? So it's really hot, and a traveler thinks he sees a body of water out in the distance, but it's just a mirage. It's not real, but we think it's something that might satisfy us. In other words, idols are nothing more than a mirage of the truth. They promise to fulfill some need, some particular desire in our heart, and despite the fact that we continue to run to them, to turn to them, they never seem to fully satisfy. So I've got three ways for us to consider the illusion of idols in your life. First, our idols tend to be attached to our identity. Oftentimes, our idols are so ingrained in who we are that it just becomes a major part of our identity or how we relate to the world. See, I'm not talking about something that we simply are interested in or some fascination. It's something that we've decided to attach our identity to in such a way that it competes with God. See, it just seems so natural for the people in Lystra to act this way, because this was kind of who they were. It was a part of their identity to worship Zeus and Hermes. Now, this does not mean that our idols are always public. Sometimes our idols are private, and we've just decided to manage them that way. In fact, keeping them private might be a part of that particular hole that idol has on your life. But consider what you're putting your identity in, and you might find an idol. Second, we can make an idol out of anything. I've already touched on this, but I really think it's worth reiterating. Because in order to recognize the idols in our life, we really have to take a hard look at ourselves. And honestly, we have to let others take a hard look at ourselves as well. I think it was a theologian named John Calvin who said that our hearts are idol factories. Our heart just pumps out idols faster than the one before. And what tends to happen when we begin to focus in on one idol in our life, one particular issue, our heart is then over here churning out another idol. Our heart's very good at multitasking that way. And so we just need a regular diet of self-examination. God, what is it that I'm putting before you? What are the areas that I'm that are fighting for your throne in my heart? And this isn't easy. It's never easy when we've attached something so dearly to our identity, and then to have someone come and say, like, no, we need to strip that away, because you feel like you're losing something of yourself. And so it's not easy, and so we shouldn't do it alone. Which means you need to be close enough to others, maybe in this church, to allow them in your life to point out those areas where there could be idols. You need to have someone maybe in this church that you can go to and say, you know what, I think I'm really struggling here. Can you walk with me in this? Can you pray with me? And you know what? Let's just say if someone does that with you, if someone comes to you and says, I really need some help here, take it on. Don't pass the buck. Engage, pray, meet together, read through scripture together. Because what you'll notice is that as you begin to kind of snuff out and kill those idols in each other's lives, then you as a church and as a corporate body, you'll begin to grow and mature and strengthen. Third, consider that idols are in fact worthless. They're as real as Zeus and Hermes. That's why it seems so ridiculous to us. But our idols, I think over time, they begin to lose their taste. They become dull. The idols in our lives have a very short shelf life. But until we see them as less valuable, as unworthy, and as worth less than God Himself, then we will just continue to run back to them. When we see our idols as worthless, when we see them as worthless, we're then willing to risk our reputation. We are willing to fight past the embarrassment or the shame that some idols might bring. And I wonder if just the reason why so many of us either can't see or just can't remove those idols in our lives is simply because we don't regard them as worthless. They're just too valuable. There's still too much at risk for us to lose that idol. I mean, consider the priest of the Zeus of the temple of Zeus, the priest of Zeus. This was his occupation. What would it mean for him to realize his idolatry in Zeus? He would lose his job, his career. We're a lot like the child in the famous C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Not only are we too easily pleased, but we give up and give in way too quickly. And so we remain satisfied with our mud pies. So what hope do we have? What's it going to take? In order for us to see that our idols are worthless, we have to compare them to something. We have to have some frame of reference. Otherwise, we're just stuck making mud pies and thinks that this is the greatest thing in the world. Or maybe we'd be left with this notion that somehow we can uproot those problems in our lives on our own. And that would be lonely. That would be separation. That might feel like hell. We'd be left to our own devices. This leads me to my second point. Part two, the truth of turning to a living God. Look with me in verse 14. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. Now, if the reaction from the crowds should kind of stand out as odd, that they wanted to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas' reaction to the crowd should also seem as odd. See, Luke tells us that when they figured out what was happening, they tore their garments and then rushed the crowd. Now, this act of tearing one's garment is not completely uncommon in Jewish culture at the time. It's a sign of despair, of grief, of deep protest. We see the same description given by Matthew and Mark in their account of the trial of Jesus Christ when he's arrested. When asked by the chief priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments. Again, we have to recognize the irony here. Christ, who was God in the flesh, was on trial and accused of blasphemy. And in response to that, the high priest tears his clothes while these two ordinary men are being hailed by gods, then tear their clothes at the absurdity that they should be hailed as gods. Now, one of the reasons that I'm pointing this out with the high priest is just to show the level of intensity that's meant for us to understand what Paul and Barnabas has done. The stakes are really high here. This was no small gesture. Okay, this is not like a lighthearted appeal. No, this was a passionate plea to the crowd of Lystra to keep them from doing this sin. And then look at what they say to him. "We bring you good news. We bring you gospel that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul and Barnabas refers to the living God. This is Creator God, the sovereign ruler the universe. This is the one who created the world with his words, who spoke into existence the oceans and the seas in perfect poetic phrasing, and orchestrated the rhythm of the seasons with the sun, moon, and stars. He created us in his image. This is the God who cultivated the ground and tended it with the timbre of his voice. This is the living God. How dare we put anything above him? In our sin and in our idolatry, we have greatly and deeply and passionately offended him. And with what? Mud pies. Who will contend for us? Who could possibly help us in our sinful rebellion against a living Creator God? We desperately need something outside of ourselves. We desperately need a Savior. We desperately need Jesus Christ. See, it's Jesus Christ that our hope can be found. Christ, who was in fact God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, never giving in to the false hope of idols, never giving in to the world's temptations, but rather always keeping God the Father on his throne. Despite this, he willingly took on the burden of sin, the weight and shame of our idols on him. And so his death on the cross was for us, so that we might be set free from the false hope of our idols and have peace with a living Creator God. See, turning to a living God means first turning to Jesus Christ. John teaches us that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and he's just to forgive us. Well, what would it mean for you to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn to the living God in faith? If you have more questions about this, let's talk afterwards. Maybe speak with one of the leaders here at the church. But don't wait. Don't delay. Be about the work of ridding your life of the idols that would keep you from peace with God in the death of Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ, to a hope, a new hope, a living hope in the gospel. But what exactly does this mean for us to then turn to the living God? I've already mentioned one, namely it's turning to Christ himself. So I've got three more things for us to consider about what it means to turn to a living God. First, it means we have a new identity. We have a new identity. And that identity is now no longer wrapped up in our idols. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Paul says this to the Galatians, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." In Christ, we've been given a new identity, a new heart. This is not an overnight sensation. No, this is a lifelong pursuit. That's how ingrained we once were with our old identity, and now we have to continually be about turning towards God in faith. Second, it means we rejoice in our victory of sin with one another. See, when we have this healthy diet of self-examination, then we remind ourselves of the gospel. We remind ourselves of the sorrow of our sin, but we don't stop there. We then rejoice in the victory that we have in Christ. So maybe you should meet throughout the week in small groups. Maybe meet throughout the week one-on-one. Self-examine one another. And as you do that, rejoice with one another. Share in the sorrows of sin, but also share in the victory that comes with Christ. Rejoice with one another in victory over sin. Encourage each other as you grow, mature, and strengthen as a congregation in the faith. Third, what does it mean to turn to a living God? It means that we are spiritually bankrupt. We're spiritually bankrupt. You see, it's actually in that turning that we begin to see the worthlessness of our idolatry. That's the comparison. We see the vanity of the world. So just like comparing a mud pie to a day at the beach, our idols, when compared to a living God, become clear that they're mud pies. So we don't come to impress God. How ridiculous would it be for God if we came and said, these are my mud pies. Look at what I've made, God. To a living God who created that mud. Look how I formed it, God. We don't come to offer our suggestions. No, we come because the gospel calls us. Because the gospel, the good news, exposes the worthlessness of our idols. We come because the gospel reveals the value of God. And that value is seen in the death of his son on the cross. And it's seen in the life he now lives that we get to join him in living. We come because God is a living, loving, and righteous God. As we conclude, I wonder, what is it you are giving your life to? Turning away from the false hope of your idols may take some heavy lifting. It might be difficult. The truth is that you were never meant to do it alone. Sticking to our idols can isolate us from others, from God's people, from God himself. The truth is that you are not alone. There are others who know exactly what it is that you're going through, and they want to love and support you right here in this church. I started out by asking about the causes in your life. You see, as Christians, we're called not to give ourselves to a cause, but rather, we are called to give ourselves to a person. It's true. It's true. Every person dies. But if you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, then you live in Christ. Is your cause greater than God himself? Would you turn to the person of Jesus Christ and give up on your causes, on your idols? Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Take just a moment before we pray with your, in just kind of in reflection and in response of God's word. Just reflect on maybe some idols in your own life. And what would it mean for you to turn from those idols? Take just a moment of silence. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have not left us fending for ourselves, pleased with our idols, but that you have given us a living hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be about turning away from our idols and turning to you, Father. And I pray that you would soften our hearts, God, that you would, that the call of your gospel would be clear, and that you would be faithful to receive us, God. May it be for your glory and for our good. We pray this in your name. Amen.
to examine our lives to see what idols that we hold on to. Honestly, what gives us security? Do we find security in God, or do we find security in things that we still hold on to? So if you'd like to continue discussion and further insight into that, please join him upstairs on the adult Sunday school. Just a reminder that we have youth, high schools on the main floor to the left, and middle school upstairs to the right. And if you're a college student here for the summer, stay back, and we'll have you interact and share with Ricky as well. Okay, thank you. And you are dismissed.
Hi.